Taught there and got my master's.
Finally.
Is there a chip thing in there?
There.
Okay. So it's recording?
Yeah.
All right. There we go. Any other questions?
How are you doing today?
How am I doing today?
Yeah.
I got a bug in my throat, evidently, but... Other than that, I'm trying to wake up like everybody else and get going today. Yeah, I'm doing okay. You doing good?
You know, could be better. Could be worse. Could be raining.
Rain would be good.
Yeah. Do you know that reference?
What?
Frankenstein. Could be worse. Could be raining.
No.
Frankenstein, Mel Brooks movie. Fantastic. Need to watch it.
Old movie.
So is everybody here? Just looks a little thin.
I live 1 mile away.
So there's a...
Where I go?
Is that test that... Because I know...
You can't do that.
Shay made me take it before we started this. That one test where you fill out a bunch of questions. Is this based on that? Of where you're at in this little circle?
Well, that assessment... I wrote that assessment based upon this.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Sometimes I skate the store.
So that was you that wrote that test? I was wondering who was the mastermind. That was 207 questions.
What he really was saying was, why have I answered this 6 times? This is ridiculous.
Now, which one are you talking about, though?
There's
2 tests I think we have you do.
Oh, really? So I just noticed the really long one that I never finished.
Never finished.
Yeah, I like just stayed logged in into my computer, and I was just like.
Are we
going to
take the test?
Yes. Yes. In fact, I will. I'll send you a code. Hopefully today or tomorrow, that you can go on and take it before next week. So.
Oh, so we'll take it twice.
Well, have you already? If you've already taken it, you don't need to take it again. But it's a 20-minute test. Oh. It's not the. It's. I think it's different than the one you're. I'm sorry?
It's related to the book? The one that
yes. It's related to the book? Yes. Yes. It gives you some idea of where you've grown in the areas of maturity that we talk about in the book, where you maybe are growing and where you haven't grown as much. And it measures some other things as well. I have a whole chapter later in the book on believing, feeling, and doing, and it measures some of that as well. And it kicks out about a 15 to 18 page personal report for you and everything on all that. So it's personalized. Yeah. So, yeah, next week it'd be good. Well, it'll be important for you to have taken it before next week. Okay, and it is. It's 22 minutes. Is and I know that because The IT department measures how long it takes every person to take it and averages it out and everything. So that's amazing how much we can know.
Right.
That may be useless, but if we can know it.
I got an email from my boss. We had a survey that we had to take at work on our how much we appreciate our job or how much we enjoy our job. And I really could care less, so I just put fives on everything. This 5555, next page, 5555. And he sent me an email and says, "You finished the survey in under 5 minutes? Like, did you even read anything?" It's like, I have nothing to complain about. So there you go. It's like, all right.
There we go.
Wow, you guys are really, they checked that too.
Could a couple of you pray for our time together? We'll get going. Okay. Anybody?
Sure.
Okay.
Lord, thank you for this wonderful time, this wonderful day that we have together as a family, together as brothers and sisters. As we dive into more knowledge about you through Rick's book and also through your word, Lord, I pray that you just fill our hearts and our minds with you and your more of your wisdom and more of your knowledge. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Good. Okay, thanks. A couple more minutes of, you have any more questions about me? Okay. Okay, yes. I am 68. So, really old.
What?
Halfway.
Halfway. Yeah. No, I don't feel old. I feel really good.
What year you were born?
48.
1940?
The end of World War II. You know you're getting older when the history books are talking about the days that you were alive. So, anyway, when you study World War II, I was at the end of that. So. But yeah.
I guess this is like a general society question, but do you see the difference in Christians then and now?
I see a difference in people. And I think it shows up in the church and in Christianity as well. I have lived a lot of different places in the United States, and there's so many different cultural differences when it comes to Christianity. When you live in the South, it's the end thing. It's the expected thing that you are a Christian and that sort of thing. Whether you are or not, but you go to church and you claim to be a Christian and you try to be a good person, and that's what Christianity is for most people in the South. But that's the culturally accepted thing to do. West Coast is a little different than that. And everything. Midwest, similar in some ways to the South, but some differences as well. The cultural differences I see are the moral base of our nation in general has greatly declined. We are not a Christian nation and never have been. Okay? Historically. We and other people in the world have labeled us that, but we have never been a Christian nation. Christ has never been the king of our nation.
Well, we were established by Masonics, so
but it was more than Masonics. I mean, there were a real blend of people, ultimately, that founded our nation. But the reality is, we're not a Christian nation, but we were, for the most part, established on Judeo-Christian, especially Christian biblical mores when it comes to morality. Our laws are a reflection of the Old Testament law. Even our designations of first-degree murder, second-degree murder, third-degree murder, manslaughter, all of those kinds of terms come out of the Bible. Okay? So all of that kind of stuff, we were, a lot of our moral base was based upon Christianity or assumed a Christian foundation that way. And what has happened over the years is that we have, because we're not a Christian nation and because we don't hold this up in high regard all the time, even though a lot of our laws were based upon this, you see an eroding away over time of those things. And today, morality is relative more and more. So it becomes more individualistic. It's been influenced by humanism to where the person is what is ultimate, not what's best for society, but what's best for me, rules and determines what's right and wrong. So I see that filtering into the church a lot. I really do. I teach a whole course on that in Academy. So, so next semester in Academy, that's we're going to talk about developing a biblical worldview, and we get into all that kind of stuff in great detail and look at the comparison between how the world answers the six big questions of life, of where do we come from, why are we here, etc. And then how does Christianity answer it? And we put those up side by side. And, so I've seen a lot of difference that way in general. It's a long answer to a very simple question. So. I think people are the same. It's just a lot of beliefs are different. That makes sense. Now with that, I probably scared anyone away from answering any more questions. So what I need you to do right now, what I told you last week, was I need you to pair up with somebody that you don't know or don't know anything about to speak of, and I need you to do a 2 to 3 minute each presentation of your story that includes the salvific message of the gospel. Okay? So, have at it.
I decided to have
that is true.
So I have a question.
How you doing, sir?
Good morning.
Good.
How's your bride?
She was asleep when I left.
Really?
She's doing really well.
Ephesians.
Uh-huh.
What's the, I preached out Ephesians 2 today.
Okay.
And talking about who we are before Christ and who we are after. Really just 2, 1 through 10. So what is the context? Why is Paul writing to them? Stuff like that.
And so it was just like, I love how all their stories are like right there.
Boy,
like, well,
I'm trying to remember all the context.
Is he in jail or?
What's going on? Like,
at that time?
Yes. I think so. I'm trying to remember.
I put you on the spot.
No, that's okay. You know, I don't even remember.
Okay. It's okay. I have a second question. How do you grow in the fear of the Lord? Because I'm waiting to go to Regen to work through some stuff. And I have a prior commitment on Monday nights. Until that's over, I can't go. I was reading Proverbs 14, and it says that the fear of the Lord is life-giving. And I think, like, in some of the issues I struggle with, I go to those places to give me life. And it's like a false sense of life. And so if Solomon says, you know, that fear of the Lord is where life is, then how do you grow, like, in the fear of the Lord? Does that make sense?
And again, I think he is working to help you do that, help each of us do that as well. I think we face a lot of situations in life, and we make decisions, and we see the consequences of those decisions, either for good or for bad, and we learn from that. And in that process, we learn the fear of the Lord in that sense. Think about Jonah, for instance, defying God, running away from God, getting thrown into the ocean. Basically, chapter 2, he's dying. He's drowning at that point, crying out to God. God rescues him in the midst of his rebellion and sin. I think Jonah had a little bit different feel about God after all that than before that experience.
Yeah.
So there are just a lot of
that's good.
A lot of different ways that God uses life and our choices and the consequences of those to remind us who is really in charge and who's not. Jonah thought he was in charge when he got on the boat to go to the other direction. And God said, no, I don't think so.
I'm in charge of everything.
Yeah, of everything.
The animals and
the storm and all of that. Okay, are we done? Anybody need some more time? Okay. What did you learn from this? What you just did?
That God is good all the time.
God is good all the time. Okay, good.
I think I learned that I want to refine my passion for Christ on how I express that. Mm-hmm. So, what does it mean when I'm having a conversation with someone, you know, whether they know Christ or whether they don't, and trying to have a story that they can hear that is my story and something I'm convicted about and not something that's just an empty experience.
That's so good. Our story ought to be that, a story, not a sermon, not a lesson to teach them, not a sales pitch to get them to do something, but it's our story. And it's powerful. There is power in the gospel message. Shay will spend some time with you and in Romans talking about that, but it's a powerful message. So learning to share our story out of appreciation for what God has done, the realization that God is good and he's been good in my life and he's what he's done for me, for my benefit, and to express that story to somebody else ought to be something that we become more and more comfortable with. Okay? So, next week, you're going to share it with somebody else. Okay? And that you don't know. And I just want it to get comfortable for you to be able to share your story in a nutshell with somebody else. Okay? Were there any other thoughts or comments at all? Yeah?
I thought of it like, it sounds so random, but I think like Christianity is not as, like, it's practical, but I don't think it's ever made that. So people are always like, well, I am a good person, but it's like, no, like, biblically it does what to do. I was just thinking like, well, it was cool because we understand each other's testimonies, we went through similar stuff, but.
Uh-huh.
I think it made me think of, like, if I was sitting down with, like, a manager or a boss, and they were like, explain this report to me, and it was tons of numbers, and I was like, well, like, the variance of this, they wouldn't get it. So I was just thinking, like, I think that's the first time I've explained my testimony and like made it tangible. Like,
good.
Didn't see, now I do. Like, this is what Christ did when I prayed. Like, kind of showing and telling a story that like makes sense instead of some like spiritual like long drawn out confession. Because I think it makes sense between Christians, but when you're sharing with someone who doesn't believe, how do you convey that or the importance and way it happened?
Yeah. Good. One of the things. If you spend very much time around me at all, you will hear me saying over and over again, there's also value in asking questions. We think that our testimony or our evangelism, if you want to call it that, is all about us telling people things. There is so much value in asking questions of other people. So if somebody asks you something about your story and you can share it with a story with them in 2 to 3 minutes and then turn around and say, well, what about you? Who is God to you? There's probably not a week that goes by I'm not asking somebody a question like that, that I'll meet or I'll run across, and I'll just ask them, so what about you? Who is God to you? Who is God in your life? Do you believe in God? Turning it back to them. And there's nothing like piquing their curiosity by having to answer a question rather than just ask the questions. It'll create in them a desire to know more about that. In fact, if you could even be the first to ask them all about themselves and ask them their story of life a little bit, you do that long enough, you know what they're going to do? They're going to turn around and say, well, what about you? It's just natural human relations. You ask people about themselves, you show interest in them, they're going to start asking questions about you and show interest in what you believe as well. And it gives you an opportunity. Okay. Enough of all that. Let's move on. We want to talk a little bit more specifically. We're going to talk about, in the book, what I call the core. Today, we're going to talk about our choices and compassions next week, and then we're going to wrap it all up the week after that. But this whole thing on the back of your book, that circle that's there, and it's explained throughout the book, is nice and neat and clean. But if you'll notice around the edges of that, there's some fuzz, basically, which is taken from this on the front. And the reason for this graphic on the front of the book is because even though those are categories and that sort of thing, of the Christian life, it's a little messy. It's a little blurred. Things overlap with one another a little bit. For explanatory purposes, I try to make it clean like this. But in reality, living it out, it's more like this. Does that make any sense at all? Mm-hmm. The other thing I need to tell you is those 8 things that I talk about in that chart and in the back of the book, or throughout the book, is they are not perfect. They're not complete. They are not inspired by God and infallible in any way. Okay? Those are my best attempt to summarize a lot of things in the scriptures in a more concise way. So I didn't give you 257 things to think about. I gave you 8 things to think about. Okay? Does that make sense a little bit? So I put them in circles on purpose, not because I'm into circles. Not so much that I'm into circles, but I think this is a graphic that begins to help explain the relationship and flow of things. So this is not a book about 8 different things we need to change in our lives to be more like God, to be more like Christ. Okay? We talked about last week, who is the life change agent? God is. God is the one who began a good work in you and is working to complete it and will complete it. He is the life change agent. He initiates life change. He sustains life change. He will complete life change in us. Our role in all of that, as we will talk about in our last week together in greater detail, is getting in step with what he is doing. So a question for you is that when you think about that, what are you learning from God? What is he doing in your life that you know down deep inside, I need to learn about this. I need to grow in this. I need to think differently about this. I need to change this action or attitude that I have. There's something going on there. What is God doing that you can say, okay, God, I see what you're doing in my life. I want to get in step with what you're doing. We're going to talk about that in great detail. The last time we get together. Okay? So much of Christianity, just to mention last week, and I'll touch on this every week, so much of Christianity is a form of behavior modification. Does everybody know what behavior modification is? Started popularized by B.F. Skinner back in the early 1900s. A professor at Harvard University. It was an educational model that he had. I don't know if you've ever in school done experiments with, maybe they don't even allow it anymore, but I remember when I was in junior high, I had to do an experiment at home. I had to get a mouse or a rat or a guinea pig or something, and I had to build a little cage kind of a thing that was had electricity in it, low voltage electricity in it. And I had to train this, I got a little mouse, I had to train this mouse where I wanted him to go by electrical shock, basically. They probably don't allow that anymore, do they? No. Yeah. But that was all B.F. Skinner. I mean, that was all. If you've ever read a self-help book, most, not all, but most self-help books are teaching you how to modify, how to change your behavior by doing certain things repetitively. Okay? And you will hear statistics like if you can change a habit or create a habit for 6 weeks consistently, the odds of your behavior changing and becoming more like that consistently go through the roof in terms of the exponential likelihood that you're going to change. If you can do the same thing over and over again for 6 weeks, you're modifying your behavior. Christianity is not, even though it's lived this way by most Christians, Christianity is not behavior modification. It's not learning to look like and act like Christians. But God is at work, like we talked about last week, and I just reminded you, God is at work to change us, to be different people, to be more like Christ. Somebody read Matthew 11, 28 to 30.
Not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, I was at 11?
Yes.
That was 10. I apologize.
Come
11,
to me.
Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Let's do a little Bible study real quick. What's being said there? What's he saying in verse 18?
28.
Sorry, 28. Yes. What's he saying in verse 28?
Saying that he'll give you rest.
Okay. What is he appealing to? Yes. What else now? What?
Tired, stressed out. You know.
Come to me.
Okay. So he's first of all saying, come to me so that I can give you that rest and everything. He's asking us to, he's inviting us. He's calling us to come to him. What is our, you're going to hear a lot this year about, you've already heard it with Mike as you've gotten into Genesis chapter 3, about our sin tendency, about our fallen nature and all of that. What is our natural tendency as fallen human beings in relationship to God? What did Adam and Eve do as soon as they sinned?
Hid.
They were ashamed.
They were, yeah, they experienced several things. Guilt, shame, fear, all of those things, they express that both in their actions and their words.
Guilt, shame,
and fear. And but then what did they do in response to that? When God comes looking for them, they hid. Our natural, we often think about God leaving us. The reality is we run away from God. That's our natural tendency. Have you ever had a friend who claimed to be a Christian or something like that, were a Christian, and they chose to do something that they knew was really wrong, and that they knew you would say was really wrong? What is their natural tendency in their relationship with you if they keep pursuing that?
Not to tell you.
Not to tell you?
Defense.
To what?
Defense.
To yeah. Defend?
They tell you that you're judging them when you don't have a positive.
So they're putting you off, basically.
Avoid you.
Avoid you. Yeah, I mean, I had a really good friend back in college. We both worked at a Christian camp two summers together. kept in contact regularly, and he chose to do some stuff way out there, and all of a sudden, and I didn't know it because we lived in different cities, but we were corresponding, and all of a sudden he just stopped. I said, Preston, what's going on? I wouldn't hear from him, and that probably lasted a good year or so, and I happened to see him again, and I said, Preston, what's going on? And he said, oh, nothing. And he just walked away from it. And I'm thinking, what is going on in Preston's life? What did I do? You know, I'm thinking, what did I do or say or did I not do that I should have done? I mean, what's going on? And about 2 years later, it's the next time I saw Preston. And we were at some kind of a social function that we happened to both be there, and he made a beeline and came over to me. And he just said, Rick, I was running away from God and everyone and everything that reminded me of God. And that included you, my good friend. He said, I'm sorry. But that happens with us in human relationships. That happens with us in relationship to God as well. We tend to run away from God. And what is Christ appealing to in this verse? Come back to me. Come to me. I'm approachable. What am I like? What does he say in verse 19? What am I like?
Gentle and humble in heart.
Yeah. Jesus says of himself, I'm gentle and humble in heart. My heart, that which is the compelling, the thing that defines who I really am, I'm gentle and I'm humble. I'm gentle. I don't have to have my own way. That's Jesus. I don't have to have my own way. He's God. And I don't have to have my own way. I'm gentle. And he says, and I'm humble. He's basically saying, among other things, I'm a person under authority. I don't have to have my own way. I'm under someone else's authority. Whose authority was Jesus under when he was on earth?
God's.
The Father. Okay? Jesus is gentle and humble in heart. Look at, someone read Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 through 8.
Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Okay. What did he do? He humbled himself. Who did he humble himself before? Who was he placing himself under the authority of? The Father. What was the Father's response when Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross? What did God the Father do?
Give him all authority.
He exalted him and gave him all authority. Okay? That's what he did. So there is this humility within the Godhead. God the Father gave Jesus all authority. That takes humility. Jesus said, I'm a man under authority. I'm under his authority, and I'm willing to do that. And I don't have to have my own way in relationship with the Father. How does that passage start off in verse 5?
Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ.
Okay. We ought to allow ourselves to become more and more like him, which is, and then he describes, what is he like? He's humble. He's someone who humbles himself. And we see that again back in the Matthew 11 passage. I'm gentle. When Jesus defines himself, I'm gentle and humble in heart.
What is that one verse too?
It's contagious.
Yeah. Isn't there another verse that talks about like how you have to like, or the only way to abstain from sin is in prayer and fasting? Or like something about how to focus on Christ and you pray and fast. Like that's the only way to like continually be in his presence and like basically this, like try to follow him as much as you can. What is that? What am I thinking of?
I'm not sure.
Oh,
I'm not
okay,
sure exactly what it is. If you find it, let's talk about it. Okay.
Uh-huh. And that passage we just read was Philippians 2, 5 through what?
Through 8. Yeah. What we're talking about here is an issue of the heart. So at the very beginning of all this, as we go through and I build the case for it a lot in the book and everything, but the heart is at the heart of all life change that God is doing. God doesn't want us, again, to change our hearts. God is changing our heart to be more like the heart of Jesus. And the heart of Jesus is gentle and humble. So when I talk about being humbly submitted, that characteristic is of the heart. A heart that is humbly submitted. I'm trying to be true to the text in those words. There is a humility there, and there is a placing myself under the authority of. There's a sense of not having to have my own way and everything. God is changing my heart to be more like the heart of Jesus. That's what he's doing. How does he do that? Through the Holy Spirit. What else?
Through his word.
Through his word? Yes. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Yes.
Through life.
Through life. Explain that.
There's just situations in life that we find ourselves in that God uses those circumstances to change the way we think about ourselves and change the way we think about him. And so an example of Jonah, like you just said, where Jonah runs from God, finds himself in the ocean, crying out for God, and then God shows him, you know, I control the storm and the animals. And after that, Jonah thought differently about who God was and who he was.
Yeah. Yeah. I think God, when it talks about that nice little fluffy verse that we like so well, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Isn't that so nice of God to work all these things out for good? But sometimes that's an excruciating process. Because that means God brings good out of my sin. God causes all things to work together. All things to work together for good. Wow. So when I'm running away from him and when I'm doing things I shouldn't be doing, etc., God uses those things to bring good not only into my life but for others as well. He can bring good out of it. It doesn't mean that what I'm doing is good, necessarily, or that what happened is good, but it does mean he brings good out of it. And that is sometimes a painful lesson, a hard lesson for us to learn, isn't it? I mean, it really is. But God allows us. God is a forgiving God, but God also allows us to go through the natural consequences of our sins so that we learn and grow from it. That's part of the changing my heart to be more like the heart of Jesus. That's part of all life change. Every area of our life that he's growing us in and everything, he is working to change us, to truly change us. He's changing the desires, but he's also working to change our perspective on things through his word and that sort of thing. He's changing our perspective through experiences that we have with him and in this world, life experiences and everything. He is working to use all those things to change us from the inside out. Okay? Any questions about, there's so much in the book, I don't want to just rehash the book, but any questions about the heart and why this is at the core of everything here? The core of the core.
Yeah,
Okay. This, these two circles are what I call the core altogether. And what is the, what's this circle here?
Biblically formed.
Yes. The mind, which is biblically formed. Okay. Good. So the mind. And again, in the book I talk a lot, and I could have gone on and on and on in the book quoting passages from Old and New Testament that talk about the heart and the mind together. He is a God who searches the hearts and the minds of people. We're just over and over again, you see these two things used together, talked about together. Not all the time, but a lot.
Mm-hmm. I had a question while I was reading the book. I didn't really understand the correlation or the importance, I guess, of the heart being first and then the mind. In a, you were talking about how they're balanced and that if you have too much mind, then you have no emotion attached to what you're learning. And if you have too much heart, then you have no direction to what you feel. And so, for illustration purposes, why wouldn't you just have, you know, one circle with it half, and half being mind and half being heart? Why the heart first? Like, is there a certain importance of the heart having priority or principle over the mind?
Yes. First of all, I think scripturally we see that. But I do think they work hand in hand.
Right.
I think until there is a humble submission in my heart, I'm not going to go to this and listen to it. It takes a certain humility to go to this book and learn from it. It takes a certain sense of submission, putting myself under the authority of someone else to say, I'm willing to learn from this book. So I think that this and this do work together, but I do think this, in great measure, is the spark that it's going to take for this to develop the way it ought to as well. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It's a great question, and there is so much blending back and forth, but I put them this way just because I think it's a little bit more reflective.
I saw it in the text. It just wasn't grabbing the, I don't know, I'm an audio kind of guy, so like what I was reading wasn't really making okay. sense on why you went with the heart first, and it just so it makes sense.
Good. Okay. Version 3, we'll look at that. Of the book.
It's good. I just didn't understand.
Yeah. This is, so when I'm talking about the mind, I talk of, what's the phrase that I use? How our mind is being changed?
Biblically formed.
To be biblically formed. That is something that is being challenged more and more within Christianity in general, even within evangelical Christianity, it's being challenged today. We're getting more and more away from this book. We are. The well is not unique in the sense that it's the only one church in America that teaches the Bible. But I want to tell you, it is rare. Okay, to have churches today, I don't care what kind of church it is, what denomination it is rare in a community our size, in a community that has a metro area of 1 million people, in the larger metro area of Fresno, Clovis, Madera, all of that area, up to 1 million people or so, there are a handful of churches. This is, along with San Diego, this is the most churched city in California.
Is it along with San Diego?
San Diego has.
I said it's possibly in the whole U.S.
Could be. It could be.
It's 1,200 churches per capita here. So, literally, that's how many churches are in
Fresno. Yeah. And there are a handful, I'm talking about a handful of churches that teach this book. There are a lot of churches that will teach about this book a little bit. A lot of churches will use this book to teach what they want to teach. And proof text, I've got a message and I'm going to preach it. Now let me find a verse that can concur that. And we'll see a lot of that. But teaching the book is a rare thing. Now I'm not trying to say, boy, the well is great and everybody. I'm just saying it is becoming more and more challenging to be able to find a place that really teaches the book. And yet, we're called upon to be, our minds to be, God is changing our minds to be more like the mind of Christ. This book is an expression of the heart and mind of Christ, of God himself. We can learn about God. We can see life through his lens, through his eyes, through this book. And no other book like it. Certainly not this one. Okay? This one. This is the book that gives us a glimpse into the heart and mind of God, that helps us see life through his lens, through his perspective. When I go to this book, it's not to put in my 5-minute, my 15-minute, my 30-minute dues for the day to God. He wants me, and he's challenging me and helping me increasingly over time come to this book to see, I want to see life through God's eyes. I want to see God more clearly for who he is. I want to see myself more clearly for who I really am by his design. I want to see other people. I want to see how life is lived, how life is designed through God's eyes. And that's here like no other book in the whole world. Okay? So when I talk about being biblically formed, it's not just being a person who carries my Bible around. It's not just being someone who can quote verses, but someone who, this book is shaping the way we think, because this book represents the mind of God expressed to us. Does that make sense? There are all kinds of things in this world that are trying to shape our minds. Somebody read Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't allow yourself to be formed by the mold of this world. The world has a pattern. I have to tell you, there are some disadvantages to getting older. There are some advantages as well. I've seen a lot of things come and go, okay, in life. It's funny because I'll see a generation of people who will debunk the dress code of their peer, the former generation. Okay? And they'll criticize it and make fun of it and that sort of thing. And I'm free, I'm independent, I'm going to dress the way I want. But there's a very subtle dress code in our culture today. There are things that you wear if you want to be cool, if you want to be part of the in group, you want to fit in, and that sort of thing. Even at the well, we pride ourselves in being casual, and I'm probably dressed up for the well, but we pride ourselves in being casual and all that. Just a funny thing. Watch everybody that gets up to teach and see if there isn't a dress code. Okay? It's just sort of, and I just see that kind of stuff come and go. We live in a world that is constantly, I mean, we talk about peer pressure in junior high school, but the reality is peer pressure is a way of life. It's a cultural thing for all people of whatever age. The world wants us to be like everyone else, and we want to fit in, and we want to be like everyone else, because we want to be accepted, we want to be heard, we want to have a say, and we know we can't do that if we don't fit in. If I came in here today dressed in a three-piece suit, you would listen to me very differently than you are right now. Right? I mean, you'd look at me like, what's his problem? What's going on?
That's somewhere to go after.
Who
this.
Died, you know, and he's going to their funeral, or whatever the case may be. But you would look. So I dress this way because I want to be heard. Okay? We just do that kind of stuff. Paul is saying, don't allow yourself to be poured into the mold of this world. Now, I'm talking very illustratively and everything, but think about, what is the mold of this world? Who is the prince of the power of the air? Who is the one who is working through this world system to achieve his purposes in our lives? It's Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this age, this world, so to speak. He was cast to this earth. Go back to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. He was cast to this earth, and this became his kingdom when he rebelled against God. This became his kingdom. When mankind was created on this earth, Genesis 1 and 2, and everything, God said to him five things. I think I get into this in the book, maybe. I can't remember. But God said to him, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It's all out of Genesis 1:28, just the five words that are used there. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. I want you to have children, I want your children to have children, and I want you to fill the earth. And in the context, it's fill the earth with my image. He had just said twice over in the two previous verses that we were created in the image of God. In the image of God we were created. And now he says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And in the context, it's with my image. Then what does he tell them to do besides that? Subdue it, rule over it. He says rule over a couple of different times in those early verses. But the word subdue is only used 15 times in the Old Testament. And every time it's used, every other verse that's used in the Old Testament, it means to forcibly bring under control that which is out of control. So in the days of creation, this is the sixth day of creation, tell me what is out of control that needs to be brought under control. There's nothing in the text until you get to chapter 3 and you see someone is already here in the garden who is out of control. Okay? We were placed as mankind in enemy territory, behind enemy lines, and given a mission to take it, to retake planet Earth. Okay? Okay. So anyway, there's a funny story about for Mike and I, but we will talk some more about that sometime. We are behind enemy we are in enemy territory, and he says, don't allow yourself to fit into the mold and everything, but instead be what?
Transform.
It's the, you've probably heard this, it's the same Greek word that we get our word metamorphosis from, something that changes and becomes something more full or complete than it was before. A caterpillar goes through a metamorphosis and becomes a butterfly. It goes through a genuine life change to the point that it becomes something greater and grander than it was before. That's the whole idea of this being transformed. Be transformed how?
Renewing of your mind.
The mind becomes so important in that transformation, in that life change process, and it needs to be renewed. We're told in other passages, it needs to be renewed day by day, because you are getting millions of truth statement inputs into your mind every day from all different kinds of sources. If you listen to music, you are being bombarded, for better or worse, depending on your music, with things that are truth statements that you have to decide, am I going to believe that or not? Am I going to do that or not? Etc. If you read books, if you go to school, if wherever you go, if you watch television, if you watch movies, they are all telling you, this is what life is all about. How do you discern that? How do you weigh through that? How do you not let that totally conform you to this world? It's by being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Day by day, we need to be in this book on a regular basis. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It's profitable for four things, he says. It's profitable for showing us the path of life that God designed for us. It's profitable for showing us when we get off of that path. It's profitable for showing us how to get back on that path. And it's profitable for showing us how to stay on that path more consistently as a way of life. Okay? This book helps us to do that. It does. So, we're talking about a heart that is what?
Humbly submitted.
And a mind that is what?
Biblically formed.
Biblically formed. Shaped by the scriptures. This is the the core, I call it. It's the another. I use words like it's the engine that drives life change within us. This is the area where God is focused in changing us. He is changing our heart to be more gentle and humble like Christ. He is changing our mind to see life and have a perspective on life the way God does, to see it the way God does, to see myself the way God does, to see him for who he really is, to see others around me, to see the world around me through his perspective, his lens, to see how life works and ought to work through his perspective. He is working to change all of that within me. We can choose to go along with that. We can choose to resist that. We can choose to go after that, or we can choose to run away from that. But he is going to be working to do that in our lives. Okay? When he does, things will start happening out here in our life as well, which we're going to get into and talk about in detail next week. And we'll look at that. But these outer two rings of information of life change that we're talking about flow out of this being changed. If this is not being changed, or if we're resisting this change, it's going to be reflected out here in these areas of our life as well. And I'll just mention it, but we'll go into more detail the next 2 weeks. Too much of our reading, too much of our teaching in the church is focused on these outer two rings at the expense of this. And when we do that, when we talk about our relationships, when we talk about our morality, when we talk about those kinds of things, and everything constantly, and that's what we always focus on, if that is what we always focus on in the church and in Christianity, what we're doing is engaging in behavior modification. We're telling people, teaching people how to look like and act like Christians, but we're not dealing with the core, the heart and the mind in a way that life, the Spirit can use that to truly change our lives from the inside out. So when I talk about changing us from the inside out in the book, I'm talking about this is the inside, and he's moving, it's changing us from here out to here. These things will start happening in our life more and more. Okay? Questions? Is this too redundant of having read the book and then going through this? Would any of you shake your head yes if you really believe it? I don't know. Yeah.
I struggled with Romans 1:28 when you quoted in the book about like how we're responsible for like subduing and ruling over fallen kingdoms.
Uh-huh.
If you will, and I can like put my finger on like why I struggled with it, because I knew it was true, and I think it was like just the weight and the responsibility, and even like there's a little bit of like exaltation of mankind there, and it was just like uncomfortable.
Yeah. Well, the reality is this was a command that was being given to Adam and Eve. Their first skirmish with the enemy, they were defeated. And I don't, I think that God still has the same intent in mind and will use us in as part of his grand plan to deal with Satan and sin once and for all. We see a hint of that, though, in Genesis 3:15. Have you gotten there yet?
Yeah, we did.
Yeah. Okay. You see a hint of that in Genesis 3:15, that what we failed to do through us, through the seed of the woman, through the seed of the man, through the woman, God was going to accomplish through Christ eventually and everything. So, no, our job is not to go out and we're going to defeat Satan now and everything. That is something that can only be done through Christ. And he has defeated Satan already. He's defeated him in the sense that he is done for. He is finished. It's a done deal. It's just he's the final death blow has not come yet, but it will. And it's getting closer every day to when that will come, when that will happen. Is that?
Yeah, I answered it.
Yeah.
I was going to say the thing I kind of liked, because it just kind of reminded me of just like churches nowadays. When you were talking about how through our sin, even God makes things work for the better good. And when you look at so many of the stories in the Bible, like Samson's one of my favorite stories. Through his disobedience, through his sin, God still planned, God's will still worked. And through so many people, David, through it's all over the scriptures, Jonah. And it's just like, it's so amazing. And at the same time, it's just like, kind of like hard to take in for, I say, a lot of churches, because a lot of churches more of teach what you have to do to get closer to God instead of what God has to do for you to get closer to him. And it's just like, we get so rooted into that. And it's like, I read so many books on, hey, 50 different ways of how to become more closer to Jesus, or how to get more discipline, instead of just like, hey, sit back and allow the Spirit. And if the Spirit tells you, allows you while in prayer process of just, this is what you feel like you should do, of reading more scriptures, of course, or spending more time into the Word, or seeing what you're lacking at, then allow it to do that, instead of kind of forcing it into yourself. And it's just like, it just made me think so much of, like, I was just like, man, it's crazy.
Yeah. Good. That's good.
I just wanted to emphasize what you were talking about earlier, how being biblically formed and the churches of today not reading out of the text and just reading a message enforced or suggested or supported by the text. In 2 Timothy 4:3 through 4, it talks about how in the end days there will be people with itching ears who will not endure sound doctrine. And so we'll want to go to churches that are culturally acceptable and not as harsh, maybe, or not as biblically formed. But it's even in Scripture that, as we continue to change, as our culture continues to change, we're going to want to hear those messages that agree with what the culture is sharing, and not so much what is actually being the truth is the actual truth.
Yeah, so good. The whole PC movement has infiltrated the church.
Yeah,
we feel like we've got to be politically correct, and everything. We've got to say the right things to not offend anyone and everything else. But the reality is, Christ himself said that the gospel will be offensive. Paul said the gospel will be an aroma from life to life for some, an aroma from death to death for others. It will stink. For some people, it will smell sweet to others. The gospel is that way. When we live in a world that is increasingly denying the existence of God and running away from God, a message that starts off with God and everything is going to be offensive to more and more people. Let me give you a quick little stat. In 1900, the first worldwide religion survey was done. It incorporated people all over the world who were involved in mission organizations to do a survey of every nation, tribe, tongue throughout the world, as close as they could get it. To every place, surveying the world on what their religious beliefs were. What they found is that roughly 34% of the world's population claimed to be Christian. and 0.02%, yes, 0.02%, so 0.2% of the world's population said they didn't believe in any form of God. 0.2%. In 1980, so 36 years ago, that survey was repeated 80 years later. So in 1980, repeated worldwide. All of this is recorded in what's called the World Christian Encyclopedia. It's a large, big volume that they put out now that it's electronic, but you can get a hold of that and read all these statistics. But in 1980, Christianity was around 33% instead of 34%. Atheism moved from 0.02% to 20% of the world's population in 80 years. Two generations. You want to know what the fastest growing religion is in the world? It's atheism. Atheism claims that it's a non-belief.
It's a non-belief.
I believe in nothing.
But it's a belief that there is no God. Okay? And,
I'm wondering if there was any stats like that have to do with war, that have to do with the HIV/AIDS movement, did it have to do with specific historical events? Because I think in those very hard times, like, I mean, I wasn't alive or even cognizant of what's going on. I was born in 93. But historically, like, you do see these pastors saying, like, the craziest stuff in the hardest times. Like, I'm wondering if that has a lot to do with what people are leaning that way or believing that. Because even some Christians are, you know, everything's so moralistic.
Yeah.
But sorry, it's the worst time to ask a question. But
I don't know. I don't think there was anything in that survey that addressed that kind of thing. Yeah. It's just what they believe, not why. Yeah. Let me pray, get you out of here. Father, thank you so much for who you are. In the midst of our frailty and uncertainty and our trying to understand and grow and messing up along the way, God, you are constant, you are consistent, and we thank you for that. God, I pray you would use this this year in each one of our lives to help us grow and become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
What was that joke about behind him
lying?
I
know,
right?
Behind
him.
Oh, it's not. It's Genesis 1, not just that. I may, in a couple of weeks. And I don't believe in the gap theory, so that's why I have to defend myself.
I know. He said a modified gap theory.
Come on, Michael.
Yay. He's like, I hate arguing with Rick because Rick is a really smart guy.
I've been like, what's that high school thing?
Do I push stop? I hit it once and nothing happened. I hit it twice and nothing happened.